And that is why we went to Genesis for the scripture. Because it is in the beginning that we first hear of Christ and first hear of the Word of God. There's an interesting thing that John does in his gospel in chapter 1, where he directly references what is happening with the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and goes through, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There, I fiddle around with some of the translations, and I actually really enjoyed reading the Japanese translation of this passage. Strangely enough, and possibly randomly enough, I was reading through that. But in the Japanese translation of this, it says, I believe it says, "Kami wa itta," which is, "and God said," "hikari are," which is, "light be." It's not just, oh, well, you know, if you want to, let there be light. And that's exactly what the Hebrew as well says. Light be. And it was. That is the power of creation. That is the power of what God was doing. He deliberately goes into creation. And then he has something very unique. He goes through all of the days and then has a very unique way of saying the creation of man, right? If you remember the story, it goes through, let there be this, let there be this, let there be this, let there be this, let there be this. And then it goes, let us make man in our image. It all of a sudden becomes very personal. All of a sudden becomes very direct, very intimate. And in that, it talks about the creation of man and woman, and then more so than anything else, God goes to Adam and speaks to Adam directly. He doesn't speak to the light. He doesn't speak to the sun and moon or the stars or the water or the earth or the animals. But he engages man directly and says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it." He places Adam at the forefront of creation, at the cusp of creation, so that Adam could be its steward and caretaker and representative in many ways. And that is what is known as the covenant with Adam, or the Adamic covenant, as I have it in there. And John goes in, and John references that directly, where he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And what else? What does he say? "All things were made through him, and nothing that has been made was made without him." John does that to give an assurance of people of saying, no, I mean all things were made through the Word, who was with God in the beginning, at the very start of creation. We cannot say that there was anything. And he's using that to disprove many of the philosophies of the time that had said, well, there's eternal matter. And that's the matter that God used to create the world. He just shaped it. And John says, no, there was nothing. Nothing at all. And not only did God create the heavens and the earth, but God's Word was his vessel, was his throughway or throughput to be able to create the heavens and the earth. There's so many aspects of theology that start with that central theme of the Word, who we find out later is, this one's not a rhetorical question, who we find out later in John 1 is Jesus. Because in verse 14, what happens? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's a pretty bold claim, isn't it? God himself, the creator of all, through whom all things were made, all things were made, all things were made, came down to earth and became a light for the people. The darkness did not see it, but the darkness could not overcome it, is what John says on those later things. And this is important because of an interesting little quote that a good buddy of mine will say. You've probably heard me reference him plenty of times. But a 4th century man by the name of Athanasius wrote a book called On the Incarnation, and he says, it's absolutely important when we talk about Advent or Easter or any of these things regarding the Word of God, regarding Jesus Christ himself, that we must start at the very beginning. And this is what he says in regards to how man was created. He gave them a further gift. And he did not barely create man, or merely create man, as he did all the irrational creatures on the earth, but made them after his own image, giving them a portion, even of the power of his own word, so that, having as it were a kind of reflection of the word, and being made rational, they might be able to abide ever in blessedness, living the true life which belongs to the saints in paradise. And this is a wonderful gift, and this is an amazing gift. But if you know the story, and we just read the story, it doesn't last. We don't know how long they stayed in the garden, but there was a time when all of that came crashing down because of a simple reason. We call it the fall, and we also call it the rebellion. Because God gave them all of what they needed, all of what he desired of them, all of what they could have ever possibly needed in life. And yet they wanted more. Adam and Eve did not follow God's one command. And what is that? Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of all of the other trees you can eat, this entire garden, this wondrous place, with one rule, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're not told if the tree itself had any significance. We're not told if there was some sort of actual corrupting power that the fruit had, because that's not the point of what is going on. That is not what God is seeking to do. He didn't plant an evil tree in the middle of all of the good trees. He gave them a simple rule so that they could live in obedience. Because if you can't disobey, then how can you obey? It's simple programming. Because if you think about it, going into the idea of programming, a computer can only follow the instructions that you give it. If you give it faulty instructions, of course it breaks down. But if you never give it even the capacity to do something wrong or to slip up, then it's not obeying, it's not caring, it's not enjoying anything. It's just a simple program that runs on its own. God didn't want us to be simple programming code of taking care of the world, and we are somehow tenders and harvesters and all sort any manner of other farming equipment or anything like that. God didn't make us for that. God made us to enjoy his presence, to follow his word, and to seek his will. And he made us capable of rejecting that will, because if we weren't capable, then what is the point even of the obedience? There's a big concept in that regard, but I will leave it simply at that. Simply put, Adam and Eve did not follow that one rule. There's the going phrase or statement of, you had one job and you messed it up. Adam and Eve had one job. They messed it up. They were convinced. You can say deceived, but I would also say convinced. Because deceived makes it sound like they didn't think anything was going to happen. They didn't think that it was a bad thing to do. They didn't think that it would go against God's will. They were convinced by the serpent that his way of doing things, or their way of doing things, was more important than God's. And they ate the fruit so that they could become like God, knowing good and evil. And you can see that they were not just deceived or tricked or swindled, because whenever God shows up and says, "Adam, where are you?" Adam hides. Eve hides off into a corner and only reveal themselves after a little bit of time. The rebellion did more than just corrupt themselves, and this is the primary reason of why God told them not to disobey. Their corruption didn't just hurt themselves, but since they were representatives, since they were, in essence, the ruler of creation, or you could say sub-ruler of creation, that trickled down and corruption spread. Sin, disobedience, and death entered into the world and brought untold destruction and devastation in its wake. And what happens in that? When Adam and Eve come forward and finally come to God and present what has happened, well, you know, why we hid? Well, it's because we're naked. You don't want to go out in front of everybody naked. Like, that's just common sense. And God says, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" And what does Adam say? Because God is speaking to Adam here. "The woman made me do it. The woman you gave me made me do it. She convinced me. She deceived me. She tricked me." And then God turns to Eve, says, "Is this true?" And what does Eve do? "The snake did it. The snake made me do it. The snake deceived me and tricked me." They just went back and forth. And when they were caught in their error, in their disobedience, they just decided to pass the buck just a little bit further. Just a little bit further. "It's not my fault. Somebody else made me do it. Somebody else tricked me into doing it and to causing them to fall away." And in so doing, they did an interesting thing that I don't know if they expected really to do, because whenever they're saying, whenever they're throwing out accusations for everyone else, whenever your children do that, why do they do that? Because they're hoping to pass the blame. Because, you know, your parents don't know what actually happened. That's why they're asking. So you need to make sure that all of the blame, all of the discredit goes to someone else, right? So that I can get away with it. So that I don't necessarily have to face the punishment. What is it that Adam and Eve are exactly doing in that regard? They're saying, "Oh, God doesn't know the whole story. God doesn't know what happened. So if I pass the blame, then all of the shame goes to them. All of the discredit goes to them." And it shows the brokenness of the relationship. And God goes through each and every one of them. He starts with the serpent, but I want to go to Adam and Eve's curses first. Adam and Eve's fall broke their covenant with God. And if you know anything about the covenants in the Bible, each covenant has a blessing, a calling. What Adam's covenant had was, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. I've given you every animal, every creature, every plant, and the whole of the earth." Right? But The curse is, but you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a lot of ofs in there. For if you eat of that tree, on that day, you shall surely die. And so what happens is God doesn't kill them, or God doesn't just drop the hammer and execute them right off the bat, but shows them what is going to happen in the coming years, in the coming times. For Eve's curse, it is the pain in childbirth. You can thank Eve for that, lady. And the desire toward her husband and subjection to him in that regard. It doesn't go into specifics as far as what desire toward is. There are many interpretations of that. But simply put, Eve, because of her role in influencing Adam, became subject to Adam in that regard. And what was Adam's curse? And this is the one that I say spreads corruption throughout all of the world. Because what does Adam's curse start with? Cursed is the ground because of you. The very earth itself will bring up weeds and briars and thorns. And through the sweat of your brow, you shall have bread. You're going to have to work for your provisions now. I'm not going to be giving all of these things to you all the way. And you will be working hard, you will be laboring until your very end. For dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And this was God's call to it. This was God's punishment for them, of saying, I gave you everything. I gave you all that you needed, all that you could ever want. And yet you still disobeyed, and you still turned away, and you still rebelled. Our first parents brought corruption into the world because of their rebellion. And there is no way we could ever make amends through our own actions. So what can be done? What hope do we have of anything possibly happening, of deliverance from those very curses? And this is where I want to get into the serpent's curse. Because we know what the serpent represents. But this is what it says. Because you have done this, of his deception, of his trickery, of his words, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The words are slightly different of what the NIV will say, is he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And this is something very peculiar in that regard. Because whenever you think about it, or whenever you look at that, you think, well, what does that even mean? What is the point of all that? Like, I can see Adam and Eve and those sorts of things. But what is this? What does it mean, cursed are you above all livestock, and so you shall be brought into the ground? I will say it means a lot more than just there's evidence of there being arms or limbs on snakes at some point. It means a little bit more than that. And for that, I actually want to go to a very different passage, a little bit further away than you probably expected, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations, with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, I know it's very specific. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." This is the word of the Lord. And this is an interesting passage. I'll pick those up just a little bit later. This is a fascinating passage because of the fact that John is again referencing the creation story in many ways. The great dragon, that ancient serpent, assuming that the people already know what serpent he's referring to, the deceiver of the nations, is thrown down and cast to the earth. What does that sound like? "Cursed are you above all livestock and all beasts of the field, and you shall eat the dust of the earth." And what does it say as well? "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The bruising of the heel can be pointed towards the crucifixion. The seeming victory that the serpent had, that Satan had towards Christ, but the crushed head is the ultimate victory of the one who will rule all the nations. Even at the very beginning, even at the outset of our sin, God put forth a plan. God put in motion a plan to bring about that final victory over the devil and his angels and all that he will throw against us and all that he will put against us. And just as a final statement, because I like final statements, the words of that one who shall rule all of the nations with a rod of iron in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" I pray that that is what we do. Not just rejoicing because we have that final victory in Christ against all of our enemies, against all of our foes. I pray that Psalm 143 is a psalm that we pray, but that it's not the end of our prayer. To not rejoice over the crushing of our enemy, but rejoicing that our names are written in heaven. And that is the central theme of Advent And that is the central theme of God's calling to his people throughout all of the ages to bring that final salvation to us and to all of creation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, your words sometimes can scare us. We have to deal with a lot of difficult things in our life, a lot of troubling truths that we have to realize, especially the realization that we need a Savior, that we can't do it on our own, that any amount of effort that we try to put forward without you is in vain. But Lord, help us to rejoice in this coming season, in this time with you, in this Advent season, that we don't have to go it alone, that you are with us. As David had said, even though I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Lord, let that be our prayer throughout this Advent season and throughout all of our lives, so that we can continue to reflect your will and grow more and more in your image in this world. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.